I need to start out with an explanation and an apology. If that opening scripture reading seemed a little odd, and the scripture reader did question it, it was odd because I gave him the wrong one. 2 Chronicles 7 would have made a lot more sense than 1 Chronicles 7. What can I say? Mine slipped a cog. We all have problems, including giving people the wrong scripture reading. But, we all have problems. Problems maybe at home, school, job, maybe having a bad boss or bad employees, or or fellow employees that are a problem for you. We all face problems. And this morning we're going to look at a man who had a big problem, and we're going to see how he faced that problem and what we can learn about it. This comes from 2 Chronicles 20. 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book, and it's best read that way. And it's a book that starts from Israel's earliest beginnings through the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then into the divided kingdom, where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom parted their ways. And then it continues through all the tragedies of those kingdoms until the Babylonians finally destroyed the southern kingdom. And Chronicles, in a sense, takes all the material in Samuel and Kings and, in a sense, preaches a sermon about it. And Chronicles very much emphasizes the idea of dependency on God and obedience to God. And what we see in Chronicles is that no matter how great our resources are, if God isn't in it, they're inadequate. And no matter how inadequate our resources may seem, if God is in it, they are more than adequate. And so Chronicles is all about faithfulness to God and keeping God at the forefront of our lives. Something that sets the stage for especially for everything that happens after this passage is a passage in 2 Chronicles 7. Starting with verse 11, and this is the dedication of the, it takes place at the dedication of the temple under Solomon. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague upon my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." This revelation that God gives to Solomon sets the agenda for the rest of Chronicles. And we see in Chronicles that When the people sin, God gets their attention by sending bad things on them. And if they respond properly, notice he says, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, here's the result, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so throughout the rest of 2 Chronicles, we see that when the people of God respond to God in this way, then the result is positive. When they don't respond in this way, then the result is very negative. In 2 Chronicles 20, we see a positive response. In 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat of Judah is faced with a huge problem. A combined army of Moabites, Ammonites, and Munites, which seems to be another name for people from Mount Seir in Edom. Anyway, these three groups are coming against Jehoshaphat. All of them are from the east side of the Jordan River. They're all from the Transjordanian area. They've crossed the river, and they're attacking Judah. It is described as a vast army. And when Jehoshaphat hears about it, his first reaction is to call the people together and inquire of the Lord. Now, you have to understand, Jehoshaphat was a warrior. If you just read through the accounts in the Old Testament that have to do with Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat wasn't afraid of fighting. And so there's something about this vast army that he's facing that he recognizes is totally beyond his resources. So he calls the people to inquire of the Lord, to seek help from the Lord, to seek him. All that is used there. They assemble there, and when they assemble, Jehoshaphat leads the nation in prayer. And in this prayer, he starts out with these words, O Lord, God of our Father, are you not the God who? And then he talks about God. He is the God who is in heaven. He is the God who rules over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in his hands. No one can withstand him. So he addresses God as the all-powerful king, the heavenly king who is far beyond, above and beyond anything on earth. And that's a great way to begin any prayer to God. So he begins with that, and then he turns from who God is to what God has done. Notice verse 7. O our God, did you not? Okay. First it was, are you not? And now, did you not? So it's who God is and what God did. And he talks about how God drove the inhabitants of the land, the promised land, out before them, how he gave them the land, how in that land it was his possession of the land and his people in the land was finalized when they built the sanctuary, when they built the temple there. And he says, if calamity comes upon us, whether by sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we'll cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. That takes us exactly back to God's revelation to Samuel in 2 Chronicles 7. God says that he will do that. When they stand in this place that bears his name and pray to him, he will listen. And so Jehoshaphat is calling on him to do what he has promised. Then he lays out the problem, that there is this vast army that's coming against them. He points out that these people who are coming against them are people that they could have destroyed when they were coming into the promised land, and God told them not to, and they didn't. And so these people are repaying good, paying evil for good. Okay, we didn't destroy them when we could have, but now they're coming to try to destroy us. He calls on God, the all-powerful God, to judge these people who are coming against them. And then he ends with these words, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that statement. I use it all the time in my prayers. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Then God sends a revelation to a Levite who tells Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah not to be afraid or discouraged. He said, the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow you're to march out against this vast army that's going to squash you like a bug. That's my paraphrase. But you're not going to have to fight this battle, he says. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. So Jehoshaphat, hearing this revelation, bows down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fall down and worship before the Lord. The next day, early in the morning, they get up. Jehoshaphat gives them a pep talk, tells them to have faith in God, and they go out with flags flying, band playing, temple choir singing praises to God, and they march out like this victorious army to meet what would appear to be their sure destruction. And when they go out praising God, we're told at that very time that those three nations turn on each other and destroy each other before Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah ever arrive. When they arrive, they just find destruction, none of which they caused. The Lord has taken care of it. This account is striking in a lot of ways. And I want us to gather up the following principles from it that have to do with how you deal with problems. First, in dealing with your problems, remember that God is bigger than your problem. Now, I know that sometimes that doesn't seem to be the case. It would be easy to say, you don't know how big my problem is. No, I don't. But I have this suspicion of how big God is, and he's bigger than your problem. No matter how big your problem is, he is bigger. Jehoshaphat recognized that. Remember, he starts out by talking about how he is the God who is in heaven, which means he's separate from earth. He's the ruler who rules all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in his hand. Nobody can withstand him. Throughout this, Jehoshaphat says and assumes that God is the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth, and he is more than a match for our problems. Those are not just words. Those are the things that throughout history people have clung to and believed in and have lived by and overcome by. And you can as well. There are a lot of other passages that I could go to, but there's just one I want us to notice. Psalm 46. Which makes this point. God is our strength, or is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Remember that God is bigger than your problem. Second, seek God first. Jehoshaphat, before checking out to see exactly how many soldiers he had or how much armament he had, he inquired of the Lord. He turned his attention to seeking God. And the term seek is repeated there, that they came to seek help from the Lord, to seek him. They did it with fasting, which is self-denial. You give up something your body needs in order for something that you need even more, and that is God. They prayed. They committed their problem to Him, and that's good for us. I mean, a lot of times, isn't it true? A lot of times when we face a problem, the first thing we do is try to figure out how we can handle it. And it's only after we come to the conclusion that we can't handle it on our own that maybe then we look to God. We should start with Him. Get serious about God being in control and that He can do infinitely more than we can do or even imagine. Now, I don't understand how God always works, but how could I? It would be sort of like someone asked Stanley Shipp once, if you were God, what would you do about so-and-so? And Stanley's reply was, you're asking me, Stanley Shipp, what I would do if I were God? How do you answer that? You can't answer that. We don't have the brain power. We don't have the resources. We don't have anything in order to imagine what we would do if we were God. So seek Him first. Third, trust God for the solution. Jehoshaphat very much went to God, looking to Him for the solution. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon You. We don't know what to do. I also like, if you look at the prayer closely, you'll notice that it begins toward the beginning of it, and toward the end of it is power. At the beginning, he speaks of how power and might are in God's hands, and at the end, he says, we are powerless. We have no power, but he's praying to the God who has power, who has all power. Also, he's talking to the God who knows everything. We don't know what to do. Now, if you think about that as a national leader, isn't that a magnificent statement, really? I mean, what would we think if our national leader got up and said, we don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. We'd say, call another election. Okay? We don't know what to do. And yes, that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is saying, but he's just being honest. He didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to do except to turn to God. He did know that. We want leaders who are forceful, who are positive, who inspire enthusiasm, who give us hope. And in this case, Jehoshaphat could give hope only by falling into the strong arms of God and admitting his own weakness and his own inability and calling on God to act. Faith is sight beyond sight. It's seeing not the physical but the spiritual reality. Not just seeing what is, but what can be by the power of God. And trusting God, whatever His solution is, trusting Him to give us exactly the right solution. And as far as our part in the solution, that in Scripture, that varies. Sometimes He tells them to aggressively go out and do something. Sometimes He says to face their problem. Sometimes He says to stand back and watch Him deal with the problem. That's His prerogative. He knows best, and Jehoshaphat, I think, recognized that, and we need to recognize it. That sometimes the solution to the problem is revealed to us. It's already been revealed. It's revealed in the book God gave us. But sometimes He doesn't reveal it. He just handles it. And we don't even understand how it is that He's handling it, but He just does. And we need to trust that the way He handles it is the right way, and to rely on that. Trust God's solution. Humble yourself and accept the solution. And even though that may not be and probably isn't the solution that we would have thought of. So many times God has gotten me out of things or helped me, maybe not gotten me out of them, helped me through them in ways that I would have never guessed. I could have never figured it out. And in some cases still can't figure exactly how it worked out. Number four, do what God says. Be obedient. Think about it now. They are given this word from God, and they're just supposed to go marching out the next day to face this vast army that has the potential of totally obliterating them. And they do. They go out as if they've already won the victory. Flags are flying and we're singing praises to God. And the praises had to do with giving him thanks, speaking of his enduring love. And it looks like, from a human point of view, that they're marching to their deaths. But they are people of faith, and faith always requires that we do something. Faith is real saving faith is always an obedient faith. And so they go out. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, do it. There is no substitute for obedience. And even if sometimes it seems absurdly hard to do whatever it is God called you to do, that's always the way to handle problems. Number five, rejoice in your victory over your problem, even while you're still in the midst of it. They were told to not be afraid, to not be discouraged. They were told to be joyful. They went out with praise and thankfulness to God with this assurance of victory. But they hadn't fought any battle. When you know you're relying on God, then you know you win. You win. Even before the battle's been fought. And in the midst of our struggles, and I know this is a paradox, but there's so much in our lives that are paradoxes. But in the midst of our struggles, we can even have joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul said, be joyful always. In Philippians 4:4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it, rejoice. The key, I think, in that, in what he says there is rejoice in the Lord always. If we have God in our lives, then we've always got something to rejoice about. We've always got some reason for joy, even in the midst of struggle. And we see it time and time again in Scripture, and hopefully in our own lives at this point as well, that even in the midst of trouble, we can find a joy that comes from God alone, that comes from Him alone, and can't be taken away by the world. I know that's not easy. We tend to think of joy as coming because everything's going well, but Paul, who was in prison at the time, said, rejoice in the Lord, always. So I think he knew something about that. Number six, final point, keep your eyes on God. Again, back to that phrase in Jehoshaphat's prayer, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Concentrate on who God is, what he's done, what he's promised, what he will do. Trust him. Keep your eyes on him. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 12:2, the writer of Hebrews is talking about running a race. He's talking about living the Christian life, and he describes it as running a race. And he says, as we're running this race, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who's already run the race, who's already won the victory, and we keep our eyes on him. And no matter what happens, we keep running. We keep running toward him and looking to him. Our eyes are on you is a wonderful expression. A German theologian by the name of Helmut Thielicke once wrote a little book about prayer, and a striking phrase in there at the end of his meditation on prayer. He said, seek not the penny in the hand of God, but seek the hand. In other words, what he's saying is don't just seek what God can give you, but seek Him. Never take your eyes off Him. Make Him the center of your life. Make Him a living thought every day. Make Him the basis of your hope. And you will find in the end more than enough resources to endure and to overcome. It doesn't take away our struggles, but one of the lessons I've learned from life and from Scripture is that sometimes God takes our problems away, and sometimes He simply assures us of His presence in our problems. And that's the greatest gift of all. The gift of God Himself present with us in our struggles. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for the revelation that You are a holy and loving God. We thank You for the revelation that You are all wise, that You are all powerful, that You love us, and that we can depend on You. Father, there's so much that we don't understand, and so many times when we all have to say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. Father, come to us now, and then in the midst of all of life, whatever is going on in our lives, just come to us and assure us of Your presence. And in Your presence, help us find hope and strength and comfort. And help us then, Father, to turn our eyes to others, to give them encouragement, and to call them to find strength in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.